I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open if you have them, because we'll be following through here in Matthew chapter 18. Because I want to ask you this evening, who likes discipline? And I don't think too many people would put up their hand. Maybe children, if I asked you who likes discipline, I'm not sure too many of you would put up your hand either, right? None of us really likes it. In fact, in Hebrews we read, like a father disciplines his children, and nobody kind of, at that moment, the discipline doesn't seem pleasant. It just doesn't seem pleasant. It doesn't seem something that we like or that we want. But it is good for us, because through discipline we are trained for righteousness. But none of us really likes discipline. Whether it was at school, or whether it's, you know, we're driving a little bit too fast and a cop pulls us over. And whatever kind of discipline, maybe there's a discipline process at work, whatever it might be, none of us really likes discipline. And so when it comes to discipline in the church, we don't really like it either. We don't, in fact, really like to talk about it. And so many don't. And so many neglect the discipline of the church. But we need to realize that every church encounters pain at one time or one moment or another, whether it's the growing pains, which will naturally come as a church grows, and as we've been going through the book of Acts, as the church is scattered, as it is pushed further and further out. There are growing pains, there are difficulties as the church grows out. But sometimes there is pain caused by sickness and by disease. And then when there is sickness and disease, it needs to be dealt with. Whether it's in our physical bodies, whether maybe there's cancer or there is an infection, and maybe some of these things can be fixed by some pills, but maybe sometimes it needs to be fixed by the surgeon's scalpel as he opens us up and as he deals with what is wrong inside of us. But this also happens in the life of the church, where often through dysfunctional members, or maybe a group of members, maybe within the church. We read through Acts chapter 20 this morning, and there, as Paul was speaking to these Ephesian elders, he said, even from among you will come those who would seek to lead the flock astray by twisted things, saying twisted and wrong things. And so today we want to see, I suppose you could say, we want to see the work of the divine surgeon as he takes out his scalpel and as he deals with sin within the church. And so I want to look at that as we look at chapter 18, Matthew 18, verse 1 through to 20. First, we've got 3 points: the nature of discipline, the purpose, and then the practice of discipline. The nature, the purpose, and the practice of discipline. So firstly, the nature. I want to see this within the context of Matthew 18. Now, sometimes we look at Matthew 18, we start at verse 15, and we finish at verse 20, and we unpack that, which is a good thing. But this is set in the context set in the context of all of Scripture, of course, and as well as all of Matthew. But here, especially in this whole chapter from verse 1 through to verse 14, needs to be part of this as well. Because in verse 1, what's going on? These disciples come to Jesus and say to him, "So Jesus, who is the greatest?" Now, it seems quite a bold thing to say. I mean, who would say that? You know, maybe some of your children go up to mum and dad and say something like, "So mum and dad, you know, between me and my brother or my sister here, who's the greatest?" How well do you think that'll go down? Probably not too well. And so we're astounded at the boldness of these disciples to come and say, "Who's the greatest?" And what Jesus does, you see, is he takes this little child and he says to him, "Unless you become like this little child, you have no part in the kingdom of heaven. Unless you humble yourself like this child, you have no part in the kingdom of heaven." And I would say that this question, "Who is the greatest?" is actually one of the greatest problems in the Christian church. And I say that not because we have people everywhere saying, "Who's the greatest?" But because it's something that is so endemic to our hearts, really. You know, children, maybe mum and dad have taught you that thing, joy. Jesus, others, then yourself. Right? Jesus, others, than yourself. Well, when we say who's the greatest, what we do? What do? We flip it up on the, completely the wrong way, right? So we do ourselves first, then others, and then Jesus. And that's a problem that we have as human beings. You see, we're self-centered. We're focused on ourselves. And so Jesus takes this little child and he says, unless you enter the kingdom of God like a child, you cannot, unless you humble yourself like a child, you cannot enter the kingdom. And that really is at the heart of the gospel. And like I said this morning, if you forget everything else in this sermon, please remember this one thing. I want you to remember some other things as well. But if you do happen to forget everything else, remember this one thing. Being a Christian and living the Christian life and knowing Jesus has got nothing to do with how good you are or how well you have done in the Christian life. It is not about what you can do, but it's about what Jesus has done. We come to him with nothing, absolutely nothing, except our sin. If we think much of ourselves, we have no hope. But if we think much of our need and much of the Savior, Jesus, then there is hope. And I cannot emphasize this enough. You know, the song that goes, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We need to grab hold of that truth. Because we come to Jesus with nothing. We live our lives with nothing but clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ. I have nothing like this little child. We've got nothing to bring. We're helpless, we're hopeless, except for Christ. And so from that, Jesus goes on to say in verse 7, okay, there's that section from verse 7 through to 9, Jesus goes on to say, deal seriously with sin. You know, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. And we think that's pretty radical, it seems pretty gross. But what Jesus is saying here is you have a crucified Savior. You have a Savior, that is Jesus himself. He has done it all. He died, all that he did on the cross. You see, the Christian life, the Christian message is, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so a Christian who embraces the Christ of the cross, a Christian who comes, nothing in my hands I bring but simply to thy cross I cling, a Christian who comes with nothing and clings to the cross of Christ, who embraces a crucified Savior, also embraces the cross himself. So let me say that again. A Christian who has embraced the crucified Savior also embraces the cross. Jesus said, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And you know what that means, children? That means, we don't see people walking down the street nowadays with a cross on their backs, do we? But in the time of Jesus, you did. And those people that were walking down the street with a cross on their back, you know what was going to happen to them? They were going outside the city and they were going to be crucified. They were going to die. They were walking the road to death. And when Jesus says, if you would come after me, take up your cross and follow me, that means we die. We die to ourselves. We die to what we naturally want. We die. The basics of the Christian life is dying. Dying in every area of our lives. Someone has said, nothing in you that refuses to die can ever share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because when you die to yourself, you are raised with Christ and you receive life. And so a Christian is called to die. A Christian is called to carry his cross. And then where do we come to in the next section there? verse 10 through to 14. What is Jesus saying there? Well, these little ones here, sometimes these little ones go off and get lost. Sometimes these little ones go off the wrong path. They're not following the shepherd as they should. And because that's what happened in those days, right? The shepherd would walk in front and all the sheep walked behind. Well, sometimes these lambs or these sheep, they don't follow properly and they get off on the wrong path and off they go and they fall off a cliff or whatever it happens to them. And he said, don't despise these little ones. If one of these little ones is gone, you leave the 99 on the hill and you go and search for this one. When there is a lost sheep, what do? When there is a lost sheep in the life of the church, or a sheep that we see veering off on the wrong path, what do? That's their problem. Am I my brother's keeper? Have you heard that one before somewhere? No, Jesus said, you go off and you find that sheep. You go off and you find that lamb. You see, when we are focused on ourselves, when that great problem of me, who is the greatest, me, when that inhabits and infects our lives, we don't go and look for the lost. Jesus says, take up your cross and feel its beam pressing into your shoulder and go and find that lost brother, that lost sister. And the beam of the cross presses down on us. And that's what it does when we go and rebuke a friend because we've seen them walking in sin. The cross, the beam presses onto us when we hear our brother or our sister come and rebuke us. Why? Because by nature, I don't like it. By nature, it's hurtful. It's not comfortable. It's painful. But beloved, if we would start to see more and more how we are to die to ourselves as we take up the cross and as we start to see more and more, as we look at the congregation and see the flock and see the lambs which Jesus has loved and see them going off in the wrong direction, and we feel and we know the truth that Jesus calls us to go and find that lost. What a transformation that would be in the life of the church and in the life of our fellowship. A church really becomes a church of Jesus Christ when we individually and corporately see the need to take up our cross and to joyfully bear one another's burdens and to find and seek the lost, the erring, the sinner, those who need our reproof. That, you see, is the heart of discipline. That is the nature of church discipline. It starts with speaking to one another. That's why when we get to verse 15, when your brother sins against you, don't go and tell it to the church. Go and reprove him in private. Tell him his fault, so you might win over your brother. But that happens corporately too, as we make our way down, as we'll see at the end. As we, you know, if it needs to go to the church, and if it needs to go to the elders and so forth, this is about bearing our cross. This is about giving of ourselves. This is about focusing on the other, not on ourselves, of dying to ourselves. So that's the nature of church discipline. Secondly, the purpose. The purpose of church discipline, verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father in heaven, of my Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Who are the little ones? Well, that is ones right at the beginning, who are humble like this little child, who are the children of the Father in heaven. They're the Christians, they're those loved by Christ. And it's in that context Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and reprove him. You see, the whole context and the whole point of this is restoration. The whole point of leaving the 99 on the hillside and to go and find that lamb that is lost or that sheep that has gone off on its own way, the whole point is to bring that sheep back into the fold. And again, that comes from a cruciformed life. The focus is on the flock. The focus is on the wandering sheep, not ourselves. It's not a personal vendetta. It's not an annoyance at the one who is offended. It's not a last-ditch effort because nothing else seems to work, so we'll give this a crack. No, our great goal is to win our brother and to bring him back into the fold, or our sister, and to bring her back into the fold. Now, the question often is, does it actually do it? Does it work? Does church discipline work? Well, sometimes we look around and we think, well, by the time things become public, you know, it just doesn't really seem to work. But how many of those sheep that have wandered off, when you have gone and just said a word in their ear, or maybe that's happened to you as well, when a brother or sister has come up to you and said, do you realize what you're doing? Hasn't that been a point where we've just been kind of veering off the path, and they've by the Spirit of grace, by God's grace and kindness, he's placed this brother or sister in your life, and they've pulled you back on the road, back behind the shepherd, following the shepherd again, back in the flock. But beloved, even if it doesn't work, if we can say it like that, even if we think it doesn't work, in the sense that it's not doing what we think it should be doing, that doesn't mean that we change the formula. It doesn't mean that we kind of think, well, you know, that doesn't work. Let's try something like this. No, God calls us in a certain path. Jesus calls us in a certain path. Right at the beginning of the Westminster Confession, as we read it, the Lord Jesus as King and head of his church. The church is its own authority, or you know, whatever's going on in society. If you kind of think this works best, then go for that. Let pragmatism be the king and head of the church. No, Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and he says, this is how you do it, so this is how we do it. And whether we think it works or not, in a sense, may I say, makes no difference. We do what God calls us to do. Let us use the tools he gives to us and the instructions he gives us. So, that's a little bit of a tangent. So, the purpose of discipline is to gain our lost brother. Now, there are some other reasons for church discipline that we don't find here in this passage. But, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking to the Corinthian church, the Corinthian church was in a bit of a mess, and there was someone there who had his there was sexual immorality going on in the church. And in chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, we read, Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. Another reason for church discipline is the purity of the whole church. You see, we don't want the sin that is in the church to infect the whole church. When there is infection in the body, it spreads, and so it does spiritually in the life of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, so a little bit later on, after Paul has said this about the leaven and the lump and so forth, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, speaking about the Lord's Supper, right at the end of it, you know, people were going out there, going up to the Lord's Supper and getting drunk, and they're eating lots of food while others didn't have any food and so forth, and there was just no unity at all. And there was this rot sitting in the life of the church, and there we read, some of you are sick and others have died. You see, this rot is, as it were, spreading in the church. We need to deal with sin for the purity of the church. We need to deal with sin as well for the deterrent of others that might fall into sin, which is kind of a little bit along those lines as well. It's why in our passage it says, tell it to the church. There is to be there's a sense where there's to be a public display. We get that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 as well. The Apostle Paul says, dealing with this man who is sexually immoral, he says, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. In other words, this is to be a public thing. to deter others and for the good of the church. So we have the other reason. Well, the first reason that we've had so far is for bringing our lost brother, the lost sheep, back into the fold. We've looked at the purity of the church. We've looked at deterring others from sin. And finally, the honor of Christ. Believers need to live in accordance with God's word and law. Romans chapter 2, verse 23 to 24. You who boast in the law. In other words, we are Christians. We live according to the law. We want to live according to what Christ says. But you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. When we don't live according to God's law, when we live in sin and it's known by others, what does that do to the name of Christ? Remember David and his sin, great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And Nathan the prophet came up to him and told him that little parable about the poor man and the lamb and so forth. And then and then David said, well, you know, like he was very angry at this rich man. And then Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man, David. You're the man that did this. And it's because of you, your name is, you give the enemies of the Lord an occasion to reproach the Lord. You see, when we don't live according to our profession, we dishonor God. And so the point of church discipline is to bring honor to God, to show that this is actually sin and to deal with it. So we want to win back our brother. We want the purity of the church. We want to deter others, and we want to honor Christ in church discipline. Okay, finally then, thirdly, the practice of church discipline. Now, in our passage here, verse 15 through to 17, we have steps of, you could say, formal church discipline. I've already said there's a sense where there's so much that already needs to be happening before it even goes to what we call the church. Go and tell him his fault. Again, we take up our cross, we bear our cross, and we go and find that lost brother. And it's not easy. You know, there's the pain of leaving the 99 behind where we're fairly comfortable. There's the pain of crossing rivers and rugged mountains and cold nights and scorching a noonday sun to find our lost brother and to bring him home. That's what we're called to do. And so when he sins against you, go and tell him his fault. We are, you see, to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another and to go and seek one another out. Now notice, by the way, this is not a gossip situation. You know how it goes sometimes? Maybe children, we have this problem. Adults have this problem, not just children, right? Adults have this problem. You know, when there's something happens, we have all kinds of guises, but basically we start to gossip about one another. Did you see what such and such did? No, we are to go and reprove him in private between you and him alone. There's this emphasis, isn't there? Between you and him. It stays there. Go and reprove him. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Maybe if he won't listen to you, go and get somebody else through two or three witnesses, you can reprove your brother and you can win him over. And by the way, we need to have great care when we do this. When we go and reprove our brother, we need to not have a judgmental attitude. It's very easy to fall into this. And even if we're not thinking it, it's very easy to come across like this. You know better. I am better. After all, I don't sin like that. And it's very easy to come across like that. We need to realize the gospel for ourselves as we go and approach our brother or sister. We are sinners just as much as he or she is. And we need the Savior just as much as he or she does. And so we come to that person in humility. You know, there but by the grace of God go I. And so we reach out to them in deep love and compassion. But if he still won't listen, we are called to take it to the church. And there we believe we are dealing with going to the leaders of the church. The Westminster Confession of Faith lays it out quite simply and in a biblical way. Firstly, we are to admonish our brother and our sister. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Paul is speaking about somebody that sinned. Don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him. Warn him as a brother. It's a serious warning. We can't let you live in this sin any longer. It is to your spiritual detriment. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 12 reminds us that it is the leaders who are called to admonish us, as well as, of course, we admonish one another. Then the Westminster continues on and says it's to be the suspension from the sacraments. If he still will not listen, there is to be a suspension from the sacraments, which shows the gravity of the sin and which is kind of in line with, you could say, Old Testament practice where the sinner could not enter into the congregation. In other words, they couldn't enter and come in to the temple to offer the sacrifices and so forth and to live with God and to be with God with his people. And then the final step is this excommunication. Let him be to you, as verse 17 says, as a Gentile and a tax collector. Or again in 1 Corinthians, as I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, hand such a one over to Satan. And this is a very public act when you are assembled in the name of Christ. Now this, what we call excommunication, we need to remember when we do that, we're not saying, I know your heart and you are wrong and you are going to hell. Okay, we need to be very careful. That's not what we're saying. What we are saying, what we are declaring, is this person has kind of undeniably evidenced in his life to be a sinner, and he wants to continue in sin, and he doesn't want to turn away from sin. We, as a church, we as elders, we as a leadership of the church, we cannot judge the heart of anyone. That's God's prerogative. And so we're called to look on the outside and see how they live and deal with them in that way. Much more could be said about that, but we're going to leave it there. Again, discipline isn't a very popular subject, because none of us likes discipline, and especially when we start to think of it in relation to the church. Sometimes when we think of it in relation to the church, we're embarrassed. It won't work. It doesn't work. You know, let's just leave it up to God. Let's let God do it, and let's just love each other as we're called to love each other. But we need to deal with sin in the church for the things and for the reasons that we've already said, to win our lost brother, to deter others, and to honor the name of Christ. And so we need to remember that our call, there's a sense where even this evening, you've been called to pick up your cross, to take up your cross, because this isn't easy. You take up your cross and you follow Christ. You follow Christ on the road to self-death, on the road to death. You put to death yourself. We need to seek this. We need to live this cruciform life. We need to seek out our brother and our sister that is erring. And we need to love him and bring him back into the fold. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would so give us a love for one another as we put to death ourselves and our own desires, that the discipline that is enacted in this church would bring about great results and great good for your church, that it would bring about great honor and glory to you, and that through it you would extend your kingdom and bring glory to your name. We admit, Lord, this is always the last thing we want to do. We'd rather be comfortable rather than face confrontation. We'd rather just keep our heads down and be kind to one another rather than have to say what we need to say. But Lord, would you give us this attitude that Jesus himself had, to give himself and to die for his people. Lord, may we die for one another. May we put one another before ourselves. We thank you so much that you teach us. We thank you that you convict us. And we thank you that we know that by the power of your Spirit, you will change us according to your goodness and grace and mercy. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.